Matthew 5, 17 through 20.
Amen. This is the Word of God for the people of God. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven.
Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, as you moved upon 40 writers over a 1,500-year time frame to pin down these words as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as wind blows a sailboat across the water. Lord, it's a mysterious process, this process of inspiration, and we don't exactly know how it was. We know it wasn't dictation. We know that you didn't grab their hand and force them to write what they wrote. They used their own terminology. They used their own colloquialism. They used their own logic and their own words. And yet somehow you superintended what they wrote down to where it is the infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of the living God. And we believe that, and we act upon that belief by reading it and studying it and endeavoring to obey it. And now, God, as we want to look over Matthew's shoulder as he is writing this down 2,000 years ago, as Jesus speaks these words, we want to get inside of these words. We want to know what Jesus meant by what he said. We want to understand this passage rightly and fully so that we can be obedient to it, that we can enjoy it, that we can rejoice in it, Father. Help us now, I pray. Guard my tongue that I will not speak error, and guard the mind and the heart of these that you have gathered here and those that are watching on the internet and those who will watch at some future point, that you will guard their heart, that they will not hear error, and only the truth will come forth. I pray this in Jesus Christ's most precious name. Amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now you might not realize this, but this passage right here in Matthew, verse 17 through 20, is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible. And so I pray that we can understand this passage rightly and fully, and that I can preach it rightly and fully, because it really is that important. As far as I can determine, there are at least five subjects that are being dealt with here in these four inspired and infallible verses. Number one, the importance and permanence of God's law. Number two, what did Jesus mean when he said he came to fulfill the law? Number three, what is the connection between Jesus fulfilling the law and the righteousness of God? Number four, what is human righteousness? And number five, what is the righteousness of faith? And all five deserve to be explained and explored rightly and fully so that we can comprehend what Jesus was talking about. Now, I was saved on June the 25th, 1971. It wasn't my fault. I went out to get drunk that night, and I went out to have a good time, and I ended up at a football stadium on a Friday night on my knees crying out to God for salvation. And it's lasted to this day. So I can tell you of a surety, it no longer is faith for me that God will keep you 51 years and 1 month. He will keep you saved 51 years and 1 month. I know that to be true now. I trust and hope that God will keep me saved 51 years and 2 months. But I know that he will keep anybody that's saved, say, 51 years and 1 month. So you don't have to fall away. There's an answer for weakness. It's called strength. There's an answer for your fainting, and that's called prayer. There's an answer. Men ought to pray always and not faint. And so there's an answer for all of the human weaknesses that we find, which is why God created the church. And there are means of grace within the church, like Bible study, prayer meeting, fellowship, fasting, the Lord's table, baptism, service to God and service to others. If you engage yourself in these, if you avail yourself of these means of grace, the Bible promises you, God promises you, that you will be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. If the ball game is more important to you, or your petunia garden, or your coin collection, or whatever you're involved in, and you can't make prayer meeting all the time, and you can't be in Bible study, you can't fellowship with godly believers, then you're liable to be weak, and you're liable to faint, and you're liable to buy into some of the false teaching that is out there. But that's why God created the church, so that we would not just wander around aimlessly, but that we will be useful for the Lord's service, and we will be holy, we will be set apart, and able to be used by God at a moment's notice. Now, I wasn't saved long, and somebody, my grandmother, I was talking to everybody about Jesus. I was just full of zeal, and what I didn't know and knowledge I made up for with excitement. And I was, I'd go to school and just preach my heart out. And all I knew to tell everybody was what had happened to me. I didn't know John 3:16. I didn't know anything about the Bible. And so in order to keep me quiet, my grandmother, my mother's mother, gave me a Bible, which was like pouring gas on a fire. And now I had a tool that I could use to preach to everybody in my family. And they were just sick of me talking to them. And everybody tried to get away from me, and my girlfriend broke up with me, and everybody deserted me, and I was on the football team, and he was over at my house one day, and he was a typical football player. He was about 6'4", about 225, and not much upstairs, and so he said, "Hey Blair, where you been?" And I said, "Well, I've been in prayer meeting, and I've been reading my Bible." "Yeah, ain't nobody seen you lately, Blair." And about that time, the mailman came up to my door, and he said, "I bet you don't get no mail either." And I didn't get any mail. And it was an amazing thing. It was like Moses parting the Red Sea. There was a separation between me and people that I had known all my life. My family disowned me. My parents disowned me. My grandparents disowned me. And it was hurtful. It wasn't happy time for me. And it wasn't long before I read this passage that Brother Vern just read to you in Matthew. And I didn't know what it meant. I'm 16 years old. How much did I know about anything, right? And it was explained to me that Jesus fulfilled the law, and by the law they were meaning the law of Moses. And so because Jesus fulfilled the law, they told me, Christians didn't have to worry about the law anymore. And that was the first time, but it wasn't the last time, that my own conscience would not allow me to obey my spiritual leaders. They told me that since Jesus fulfilled the law, I didn't have to pay any more attention to that law. But my own conscience dealt with me that I still could not lie, or steal, or dishonor my parents, or commit adultery, just like the law said. And I spent a great deal of time praying and asking God to give me strength so that I would not do those things that the law forbade. And it was a very confusing time for me. And I kept pondering the question over and over in my head. Did Jesus fulfill the law or not? And if so, why was I still struggling trying to obey it? So there was a disconnect between what they were teaching me and the way I wanted to live my life. And it was all very confusing. As a 16-year-old believer, I was in awe of my spiritual leaders. So it never dawned on me that they might be wrong, or that they were minimizing the importance of this subject, or they might not actually understand it either. And that confusion led me to go to others who seemed to understand the Bible. You ever met those people? And I'd ask them, what does it mean for Jesus to have fulfilled the law? Are we still bound by its moral pronouncements? And how do I distinguish between the divine prohibition to not commit adultery and the prohibition to not eat pork? Or how can I navigate through the maze of honoring my parents while keeping the Sabbath? And the answers I got were so contradictory and so confusing that I decided that the best thing I could do was just stop asking and to do the best I could to obey some parts of the law while not obeying other parts, and then act like I understood why. So as the years went by and as I grew in both grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, I realized that most of the people in the modern church were just as confused as I was about this. And many of them were trying to wing it just like I was. And it is this general confusion about what Jesus meant when he said he came to fulfill the law that opens the door for the various cults to come in with seemingly a much better answer than what was available in the Christian church among genuine believers. So if Jesus fulfilled the law, why do I have to worry about telling lies or stealing or worshiping idols? And if I do have to worry about those things, don't I also have to worry about what I'm eating and where and when I worship God? And if I have to be concerned about all of those things, how was the New Testament any different than the Old? And how did Jesus fulfill the law? If all we have under the New Covenant are a different set of rules, if that's all you've got when you read the New Testament is a bunch of new rules that's just different from the Old Testament, let me suggest to you, you're in a worse situation than you were under the Old Covenant. Now keep in mind, nobody could keep that law back then either. But if all we got in the New Covenant is a different set of rules, we are of all men most miserable. But if we're supposed to follow and obey the law of God today, it doesn't seem to me that Jesus fulfilled very much. We have to realize that the reason the Seventh-day Adventists worship God on Saturday was because God's law told them to. They didn't make it up. And they talk about it all the time. And they don't eat pork. Again, because God's law told them not to. Now you're sitting there, man, Brother Blair's getting converted to Seventh-day Adventism. No, I'm not. I'm trying to make a point. So we think those people are wrong, don't we? Yet you open the Old Testament and you read exactly what they're doing. Right? Right. Even if you didn't say right, it's right. But that same law also said we're not supposed to wear clothes made from different material. And yet most Seventh-day Adventists don't seem too worried about that part. It is also confusing. The very people who teach that we're supposed to keep the Old Testament Sabbath today also teach that Jesus fulfilled the law. So in what way did Jesus fulfill the law if we're all supposed to obey that very law? Now keep in mind that keeping the Sabbath or obeying any part of God's law is not about a different way to understand the Bible. God's law says that those who don't obey it are damned to hell. So this is a big deal. And we should understand correctly. And let me suggest something to you. After the Church of Jesus being on earth 2,000 years, most people in church today are more confused about this than at any time in church history. So that is ridiculous to me. That is an indictment on whoever the leaders are of the modern church. Right? Amen. But even more important, think of how the average Jew of the first century heard what Jesus said here. Because Jesus is actually doing two things. First, he is giving honor to God's law by saying, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." The Jews of Jesus' day would have been very happy that Jesus talked that way, because it seems that Jesus is giving due benevolence and respect to both Moses and God and the law itself. But then Jesus said something else that would have brought great consternation to the mind of the average Jew of the first century when he said things like, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And this would have made the Jew very nervous and yet very curious as to how this itinerant preacher, the son of Joseph, was going to fulfill the law of God when the greatest Jews in history like David and Isaiah and Moses himself were unable to fulfill it. Because the word that was translated here into English as fulfill comes from a Greek word that means to complete, to consummate, to bring to an end, to carry out or to perform. So the average Jew of the first century would have heard Jesus tell them that he intended to complete the law of God, and that he was going to bring the law of God to an end, or that he was going to carry out the requirements of the law of God without any fault. So Jesus was telling the Jews of his day that he was going to do what none of the heroes of Jewish history could do. Jesus said that he was going to carry out all of the requirements of the law perfectly. And in doing that, Jesus was going to usher in an infinitely superior law that would supplant or replace the law of God. Now this would have classified as being blasphemy to the Jew of Jesus' day. And if the Jew had any self-respect and any love for the law of God at all, he would have looked at Jesus with absolute scorn and distaste, and it would have made plans to never have anything else to do with him. And if he didn't rip his garments, he would have wanted to. I mean, for Jesus to say this meant that he was obviously a heretic, a blasphemer, and a son of Belial. And not only should he be harshly rebuked, he may even qualify to be stoned to death. So as far as the average Jew of that day was concerned, nothing good would have come out from this statement by Jesus. And yet it is one of the most wonderful and glorious and important sayings that Jesus ever uttered. Now most of us are very upset about the general lawlessness that we see in our nation today. A couple of years ago, groups like Antifa and Black Lives Matter rioted in the streets of several large cities and burned down businesses and even a police station to the tune of over $1 billion worth of damage. Yet many in the media denied it ever happened, and liberal politicians offered to pay the bail of the rioters and anarchists if and when they actually were arrested. Now the reason I'm bringing this up is because, believe it or not, there is a direct connection between the various examples of lawlessness that we see around us and how we understand the passage here in Matthew 5, where Jesus said he fulfilled the law. So exactly what is law? And why are we commanded to obey it? And by what authority do we enforce the law? Because if law is made by man and is enforced by man, and is not more important than that, then all law sooner or later can be amended or even overruled by man. And that means that law is not any more important than the grass that grows up between the cracks of the sidewalk. Now, I'm not in the habit of quoting anything from a Harvard law professor. I'm ashamed at what Harvard has become. And unless they radically change, I wouldn't send my worst enemy to Harvard Law School or to Harvard Theological Seminary. When they first started, John Havard, he had a personal library that was worth over $6,000 in the 1600s. And 80% of the books he had were Bibles. And there was a requirement to go to that school. Only men could attend Harvard back then. And there was a requirement you had to have 2 hours of prayer meeting and Bible study before you went to class, and class started at 7 a.m. And that was the business school. That wasn't the theological seminary. It's no wonder that we turned out giants of industry in this country. Well, they got over that, and they no longer require anything like that or even anything close to that today. But there was a law professor at Harvard, a guy named Harold J. Berman, who died back in 2007, who wrote a book back in 1974 called The Interaction of Law and Religion. And in that book, Berman put forth an amazing thesis that says, quote, "Since the dawn of the 20th century, Western culture has had a massive loss of confidence in law, along with a massive loss of confidence in religion." And Berman sees that one of the causes of this loss of confidence is the radical separation of one from the other. And his conclusion is that you cannot have law, you cannot have rules for behavior without religion. And that is true because religion, it is religion that provides the absolute base for both morality and law. Now, as far as I can tell, this Harvard professor was not a believer. But I absolutely agree with the thesis of his book. Berman feared that Western culture is doomed to the curse of relativism as far as law goes because of the loss of absolute truth. You see, there is truth that is absolute and eternal. There is truth that is a fixed reality and one that cannot ever be changed or altered. And it is that truth that was the bedrock foundation of this country as articulated in the Declaration of Independence. But sadly, the United States has been purposely moving away from religion, and specifically Christianity, along with its absolute truth, as fast as they can for over 150 years. The government, the courts, the schools, the businesses, the military, and the media have all broken away from the concept of God and away from absolute truth. And what has replaced God and absolute truth is existential relativism when it comes to making laws. And back in 1974, Berman said that law and religion and the truth that flows out from them will either stand together or they will fall together, but they cannot and should not be separated. And here's why. Religionless laws, laws made and enforced that have no connection to the absolute truth of God, can never command authority. They can never expect anyone to obey. Because in order for a law to have the authority by which everyone must obey, it has to have the transcendent value. Behind the law, there must be a super-rational, absolute truth that is the bedrock of the law and out from which the law flows. Now, in that book, Berman quotes a law professor at New York University named Thomas Frank. And in New York University Magazine, Frank wrote, quote, "Law has become undistinguishably a pragmatic human process. It is made by men, and it lays no claim to divine origin or eternal validity," unquote. And that reality led Professor Frank to the view that a judge in a court reaching a decision is not propounding a truth, but is merely experimenting in the solution of a problem. And if his decision is reversed by a higher court, or if it is subsequently overruled, that doesn't mean it was wrong, only that it was or became in the course of time unsatisfactory. And Frank said, quote, "Having broken away from religion, law is now characterized by existential relativism. Indeed, it is now generally recognized that no judicial decision is ever final, that the law now follows the event and is not eternal nor certain. It is wholly made by man. It is not divine or even true," unquote. Then Berman extrapolated what Frank's statement meant in the United States, and he said, quote, "If law is merely an experiment, and if judicial decisions are merely hunches, why should individuals or groups or people observe those legal rules or commands if they do not conform to their own interests?" Unquote. Now what does that mean to us, and how does it connect to what Jesus said? Here's what he said. "Do not think that I am come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." So the first thing we need to know is that Jesus clearly said that he did not come to abolish God's law. In other words, Jesus wants God's law to be known and understood and to remain as the foundation of everything we build in the future, especially the laws we have to live by, and especially the way we love and obey God. Jesus valued God's law, and so should we. Jesus honored God's law, and so should we. Jesus saw the importance of God's law, and so should we. And Jesus did not ignore, nor minimize, nor abolish God's laws, and that should be our position as well. Yet this country has gone out of its way to ignore, minimize, and outright abolish God's law in everything it now does. And as a result, this nation is now foolishly endeavoring to have rules without an absolute. But when a nation abandons God, and when they abandon theology, and when they abandon absolute truth, they become foolish. And depravity becomes normalized. And this is what the Apostle Paul was moved by God the Holy Spirit to write down in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Here's the word of the living God. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men Listen to what it says. Who do what? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You do not suppress what you do not already have. You have to already have something in order to suppress it. This is not talking about people who don't know the truth. This is talking about people who have the truth, but they do not love the truth. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Why? For or because God made it evident to them. Verse 20, for or because since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, and He's going to tell you two invisible attributes, His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So this is known by observing the creation of the universe. Two things, two qualities of God that are invisible. His eternal power and divine nature can be seen clearly through what has been made. To what extent, Brother Paul? So that they are without an excuse. The ancient riddle. Well, what about the poor guy on an island in the Pacific Ocean that's never heard the gospel? He knows. He knows enough to be saved. He knows enough to be damned to hell. The Bible says he does. There is no excuse. There are no innocent people on earth. Listen to this. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation and their foolish heart was darkened. The darkened heart is the result of knowing God but not loving Him. Now watch what it says next. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And here's the great sin. And they exchanged. They made an exchange. They made a swap. They made a covenant. They made an agreement. They made a switch. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Oh, Brother Blair, that's 2,000 years ago. People worship bugs and they worship totem poles and all that. Anybody been to the Hancock Bank building downtown Gulfport? Does anybody know where it is? How tall is it? How many stories? You might say 20 stories, you'd be wrong. There's only 19 stories in that building. You know why? Because modern architects, people with a brain, people that's been to Mississippi State and learned engineering, will not build a 13th floor. Why? Superstition. That's right. You don't know a building that's got a 13th floor. It goes from 12 to 14 on the elevator. That's right. Nobody will buy and rent an office suite in on the 13th floor. You can't give them away. So they skip over it, even though the next floor above 12 is 13, because they call it 14. Intelligent people think it's okay now. Don't tell me we've risen above all this stuff that they had in the first century. Tell me that. You ever gone to a concert? You got any Bieberites here? Huh? See, I'm dating myself. I remember the first ones. It wasn't Bieber. It was Elvis. And he could twist, and the women would pass out. Not making it up. Look at pictures of it. They're all standing down and they're reaching up. They're reaching up. Huh? You tell me that's not worship. You tell me that's not idolatry. Then the Beatles. And you actually had a phenomenon that was only true before that with Hitler. Hitler could actually get up and speak and people would be overcome with emotion and pass out. He just had a power of speech that overwhelmed people. And they could say, I want to hold your hand. And Paul could wink at them. and the ladies would just pass out on the floor. So then they tried to bring that into the church where everybody passes out on the floor. It's no more spiritual. It's just as carnal, just as idolatrous. You ever wonder where church concerts came from? We borrowed it from the world. Churches never did this when I was a little boy. It wasn't heard of. But we had to keep pace with the modern world, so we had to drop prayer meetings, we had to drop Bible studies, because nobody wants those boring things anyway, because the Bible bores people anyway. And let's have something exciting. Let's have the rocket guys up with their guitars and everything so they can jump into the crowd and everybody can clap and think they've been in the presence of God. What matters to you, what that looks like, is when they surrounded the golden calf. Huh? Yeah. And you know what Moses said? It's the sound of war. It's not God. It's not good. It's bad. That's why I don't get invited many places for Christmas dinner. Now you know. Therefore, here's the therefore. This is the scary part. Here we go. God gave them over. This is called the judgment of abandonment. There's several judgments of God. There's cataclysmic judgment. There's eternal judgment. The earth opens up and swallows 250,000 people in 13 seconds and then closes back. Periodically, God does that, you know, all over the world, here in America, all over the world, because He says, I'm not kidding. I'm God. You will bow before me. And people get scared for a couple of weeks and then they get over it and go right back to their sin again. And they're storing up wrath in the day of wrath. That's what the Bible says. God gave them over. The scary part's not when God tells you no. God, can I do this? No. God, can I do this? No. God, can I do this? No. Pretty please, God, can I do this? Go ahead and do what you want to do. Knock yourself out. You want flesh to eat? You're not satisfied with manna? You're not satisfied with angels bringing you room service? I'll give you flesh, and you'll eat it, and you'll die with it between your teeth. And they fell by the thousands. Huh? Bible. God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Have you ever wondered why God put that in all the lists? Here's the worst sins in the world, and then He includes being disobedient to parents right in there. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They wrote me a letter and they said, Brother Blair, what would you do if somebody, your friend of yours, a dear friend of yours was getting married, a man was getting married to another man, they invited you to the wedding, would you go? Couldn't you be a testimony at the wedding? Couldn't you preach or do something to the wedding? And I said, what does the wedding invitation say? So-and-so requests what? The honor of your presence at the marriage of so-and-so. Your presence gives that event honor. This says they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So no, I wouldn't go. The apostle said that the wrath of God is revealed against those who suppress the truth. This suppression is not carried out by people who are ignorant of God's law, but by those who have God's law within their minds and hearts and yet who do not love what they have. And so they voluntarily, willingly tamp God's law down, this absolute truth. They suppress it by either minimizing it or by ignoring it altogether. You see, trying to make laws and then enforce those laws without absolute truth undergirding them and without an ultimate value upholding them is both unreasonable and unworkable. You simply cannot build a consistent legal system or a church or a civilization on philosophical humanism. You cannot achieve legal stability that is based on a fluctuating, ever-changing principle of what is objectively right and what is objectively wrong. The apostle correctly described what has happened, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling things, crawling creatures. You see, when the absolute truth of God is purposely abandoned, common sense and legal stability are replaced by trying to make foolishness the foundation and madness the norm. This is because they have made a sinful exchange. And the result is that God now gives them over to chaos and madness. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. When you see this wholesale in the culture, that is not something that God is going to judge later on. When you see it in the culture, and it's thriving in the culture, that is the judgment. That is the judgment. God turned them over. Huh? And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. To reach out to children on purpose to try to indoctrinate them to be perverted. They want to get their hands on children. They want your children. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, all the works of the flesh. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. This is the judgment of abandonment, where God no longer brings conviction to their minds and allows them to continue on in their sin without any restraint. Yet His promise to damn all who participate in these things has not changed. And so the judgment of abandonment is the most frightening of all of God's judgments. So, for example, we have a man who is a 4-star admiral in the United States Public Health Service Commission Corps. This man has served as the United States Assistant Secretary for Health since March 26, 2021, having been appointed by President Biden. This man thinks he's a woman. Now, he's not a woman. And he will never be a woman. But he thinks he is. And because our country has abandoned absolute truth, God has now turned him over to his folly. And this confused and disturbed man is now a leader in our country. So God's judging the country. And instead of this poor man, I know I'm not going to get any, look, I'm not going to do myself any good by saying this, but it needs to be said. When the best choice for a leader in our country is the bad guy, the serial rapist, the serial adulterer, the blasphemer. He's the good guy. You know God is judging the country. And instead of this poor man getting the psychological and spiritual counseling and help he needs so he can understand the absolute truth that nobody can change their gender, those around him who have also been abandoned by God nod their heads and agree with him that he's a woman. So instead of helping this mentally confused man to realize that whatever feelings he is having about himself are both inaccurate and unworkable, his confusion is being labeled good and right and wonderful. And this man is being held up as a hero and someone to be proud of, rather than speak the absolute truth that God created them uniquely male and female on purpose. So instead of telling the truth, this man and the current administration of this country are working overtime trying to get every man, woman, and child in this country to ignore common sense and ignore absolute truth and ignore biology and ignore physics and ignore the Bible and go along with the ridiculous myth that this man is a woman. And then to add insult to injury, they then allow this confused man to stand before the American people to encourage us to take an unproven and unvetted vaccination because we're supposed to follow the science. Romans 1:32 says, "And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Peter Steinfels is a Catholic journalist who for some reason works at Esquire magazine. And in February the 13th, 1979, article entitled "The Reasonable Right," Steinfels said, quote, "How can moral principles be grounded and social institutions ultimately legitimized in the absence of a religiously based culture?" Unquote. And the answer is they can't. In my lifetime, I have seen federal agents forcibly remove a statue of the Ten Commandments from the Supreme Court building in the state of Alabama. And the reasoning for removing a statue that had been there for almost 200 years was the separation of church and state. And yet when asked which religion the Ten Commandments supposedly promoted, they realized their logic was faulty and the spokesman said, "We don't know." So even the lost realize that if there is no absolute truth and if there is no absolute standard of both right and wrong, and if there is no God who alone establishes the foundation of all law, then there can be no real law. Because you will never get people to keep laws long term that are actually just judicial guesses. And so each one of us must ask ourselves a very serious and profound question. What is the absolute source of truth? What is the absolute standard of morality? What is the absolute rule of justice? What is this evil society floating on top of a sea of relativism finds its anchor? And that's the real question. Is there an eternal and unmovable and fixed absolute standard to live by? Is there an absolute authority that is higher than us, that is more important than us, by which we may receive absolute truth? Is there an unchanging authority on which we can find an inviolable law? And from the inspired and inerrant and infallible words that Brother Vern just read to us from Matthew 5, 17 through 20, we find that indeed there is. Hallelujah. And that is cause for celebration. And that law to which Jesus referred is none other than the absolute law of God. And the Lord Christ said, "Until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And whoever teaches somebody to break the least of those commandments will be the least in the kingdom. In other words, God has laid down an absolute, eternal, abiding law. And every single human on earth is accountable to that law and will be judged in accord with that law. And it doesn't matter whether you agree with it or not. Did you know that God never asked permission to impose the Ten Commandments on mankind? He didn't say, "Hey, here's 10 suggestions and tips on better living. Try them out and see if they help you." He said, "Do this or die." And then he holds everybody accountable to what he imposed on us. Huh? You notice nobody was asking God for morality. We never would. And if we hadn't have got that morality, we would have already annihilated ourselves. Do you know there's entire ancient civilizations that you can't even find a crumb for today that were destroyed because of venereal disease? You know that? Hebrew women and the ancient Hebrew women in the Old Testament had the lowest incidence of cervical cancer of any group of women in the whole world at that time? Do you know why? Because God told men to circumcise the flesh of their foreskin. And God said, don't eat horse meat, and don't eat oysters, and, oh my gosh, and don't eat shrimp. Ooh. He wasn't from the South. And he said, don't eat, because you don't have any refrigeration, and if you eat it, you'll die. You'll die a horrible death, and trichinosis will infect your intestines, and you'll die scratching yourself to death. Amen. Simple, simple rules. See, Brother Blair promoting the dietary law of Moses? No, he's not. I'm trying to tell you the importance of law. Amen. Now, one of the characteristics of being fallen, you may have noticed this, is that we despise authority. How about that? What a revelation. And you don't even need the Bible for this. Just watch your children. Yeah, I know your grandchildren are perfect. I understand. Mine were perfect until yesterday. And original sin manifested itself yesterday. Yeah, it was amazing. We don't want anybody to tell us what we should do, not even God. I was speaking recently with a man who espouses libertarianism. And it wasn't long before he showed his true colors and basically said that he was his own authority. And I asked him how that squared with the Christianity that he also laid claim to, and the conversation ended very quickly after that. The truth is that God alone is the great sovereign of the universe, and it is His own pristine character and nature that is the authority behind all of His commandments. See, I have to use the Bible. God didn't use the Bible. God said, I am the Lord. That was His authority. See? Has he how that works? See, there's a difference between me and him. Have you picked that up? Yeah. Yes, there is. My wife agrees with that. And that is why, for example, when God is laying down His will concerning all human sexuality in Leviticus 18, He periodically interrupts what He is saying by interjecting, I am the Lord. In other words, God is telling all of mankind that all forms of human sexuality that can be conceived in the mind of man are forbidden except one. Intimacy between one naturally born man and one naturally born woman within the covenant of marriage. Huh? Yeah, amen. Praise the Lord. The narrowness of the covenant of marriage. And every other expression of human sexuality is a sin that would be judged by God. So as far as human sexuality is concerned, the more narrow it is defined, the more it pleases God. And every attempt at widening or broadening human sexuality to include other forms is rebellion against Almighty God, and it is thumbing their noses at the absolute truth of God's law. And you'd think after 6,000 years of experience, we would learn that when the young man with the pretty eyes and the pretty hair tells the girl, I love you, that she wouldn't fall so quick for that. But you see, history teaches us that we don't learn anything from history. You see, there are two reasons that God desires that human sexuality be narrowly allowed between one man and woman within the marriage covenant. And that is, number one, since marriage is an earthly, tangible, natural, and temporary representation of the covenant between Jesus Christ and His church, all intimacy must occur only within the God-blessed parameters of the marriage itself. And number two, sexual intimacy outside of marriage is ultimately destructive to people. 1 Corinthians 6 and 18 says, flee immorality. That always, when it says that in the New Testament, it's always referring to sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man, the sexually immoral man, sins against his own body. And so the end of verse 2 and 5 and 6 and 21, Leviticus 18, God gives us the authority behind the commandment. God says, I am the Lord. And at the end of verses 4 and 30, He says, I am the Lord your God. So it is God Himself, in, by, and through His own perfect attributes, that God has the authority to make such statements and hold people accountable to them. So yes, there is absolute truth. And the foundation on which absolute truth stands is the personal integrity and righteousness of God Himself. And that is what undergirds all of God's law. God Himself. Recently, I had contact with a reporter from our local newspaper, and in the course of talking about the issue of sexually perverted people targeting children, the subject came up about whether the Bible ought to be believed in terms of the home. And this reporter said to me, you don't seem to realize that times have changed. The Bible doesn't fit in with 21st century people. And I said, no, you have it backward. God is absolute. His word is absolute and eternal truth. So it is the people of today, the people of the 21st century, that don't fit in with the Bible. Yes, yet it is the absolute truth of the Bible that will judge every human on earth. And that is true whether the people believe the Bible is true or not. So then he said, but that's just your interpretation. And I said to him, have you ever read the Bible? And he said, yes, some. And I said, what parts did you understand? He said, well, I pretty much understood what I read. And I said, were you able to form an opinion about what you read? And he said, sure. And I said, if I told you that was just your interpretation, I would actually be insulting you because you have a brain and you understood pretty much everything you read, right? And he said, yeah. So I said, the reality is that people say that simply to try to diffuse the conversation, not because it's true, and then I invited him to church. The reality is that the absolute truth that people got from the Bible when they read it 2,000 years ago was not any more popular than it is today. And the same amount of people hated it back then and tried to ignore it or minimize it or outright abolish it back then as they do now. So the Bible has never been popular with lost people. And yet without the Bible being preached and listened to and believed, nobody goes to heaven. The reality is that the Bible confronts you at exactly the point where you don't want to be confronted. Have you noticed that? Yeah. And when that happens, rather than repent, many say, well, the Bible's out of date and the Bible needs to be reinterpreted. People today want to reinterpret the Bible. They want to deny its authority. Whole chapters we once believed to be written by God are now said to be written by some rabbi who added it in. Portions of the Scripture that we don't agree with or don't want to abide by, we just shuffle out of the picture. We reinterpret the verse to say what we want them to say. And we say, well, that's cultural and it doesn't relate to today. Anything at all to evade allowing the Bible to confront us at our time and place in history of the world. One of the largest Protestant denominations has made an official pronouncement that the Word of God, the 66 books of the Bible, are not the Word of God. They are a word about God. And it's kind of like Aesop's fables, and they just tell stories. And so when it talks about Jesus rising from the dead by the glory of the Father after 3 days, what that is just simply, we have new life every spring, and we need to just enjoy new life. So they paraphrase it all to take all the power and the glory out of it. And those people are not saved that do that. Saved people honor the Bible. They don't try to change it. Amen to that. Here's what Jesus said. Until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. So nothing ever changes in the Bible. Nothing. Now in this passage we see Jesus' view of God's law. And whatever Jesus thinks about God's law is true and right. But it is also what His church believes and teaches. Now some would say, but Brother Blair, there are churches all over that don't believe or teach that. Yeah, they are. But that means that unless they repent and change, they're not a true church. Because there is no such thing as any church that belongs to Jesus. There's a thing on the wall over there, a creed. It's called the Nicene Creed. That is the definition of orthodoxy 1,700 years ago. And it says we believe in one holy, universal, apostolic church. The church of Jesus is one. The church of Jesus is holy. The church of Jesus is universal. The church of Jesus is apostolic, or it's not the church. Hallelujah. Say, well, we got such division in the church today. The church of Jesus is not in division. Those that are in division are not part of the church. They need to get out of their division and get into the Bible in order to be part of Jesus' church. Well, that means a whole lot less people are saved than what we think. That might be true. I got no argument with that comment. But it can be the majority tomorrow, if we will. Huh? Because there's no such thing as any church that belongs to Jesus going their own way and disagreeing with Jesus about anything. So the effort to either try to discredit the Bible or to ignore what it says will continue until Jesus comes back. And so 2,000 years after the resurrection, people both in and out of the church are constantly overturning historical interpretations that have been analyzed and tested and proven to be true thousands of times. Every once in a while you find, we found the lost books of the Bible. Dum, 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 dum. And they have these dramatic things. These 10 books we recently uncovered. We've known about them for 2,000 years. They're false. That's why they're not in the Bible. They're not lost. They're wrong. There's a difference. They know exactly where they are. They've read them. And they're wrong. And it doesn't matter if they have Reformed or Protestant over the door of the church, or how old the denomination might be. Recently, somebody within the Presbyterian Church USA thought it was a good idea to go through the hymnal and throw out any song that has to do with the blood of Jesus or the wrath of God. How in the world could they do that? What are you saved from if you're not saved from the wrath of God? A bad hair day? I mean, really, seriously. So they no longer believe in God's law or absolute truth, but they don't even believe in their own history. Look, this church is 23 years old. Whatever we've done in this cult, in this community, we've done for 23 years. I've done my best to be as loud and as clear on the radio and in this church and on the street and at home and in people's living room as I can be. I've tried not to be ashamed of one thing that's in the Bible. Preach it loud, preach it unapologetically, and preach it often. But we only got a 23-year-old history. Some of those churches have been on the earth 500 years. And I am enamored at their history. I know their history. I've read it. I'm in awe of those men that started those denominations. Godly men. So they don't have to listen to somebody like me trying to reason with them from the Scriptures. All they have to do is read what the leaders of their own church wrote about those issues 500 years ago. The Episcopal Church in America recently said they're now going to encourage people who think they can change their gender and help them do that, even children. How does a 500-year-old denomination get to that point? They no longer believe in God's law or absolute truth. And I call them to repentance. Who do you think you are, Brother Blair? They're the Episcopal Church. They got millions of members. You're just a podunk preacher on John Clark Road. I'm calling them to repentance based upon the authority of the Word of God. So the decisions they have made and the acts they have done that they rejoice over are the very ones they should be ashamed of. Truly, God has judged them and turned them over. Now, in this passage, Jesus presents what he thinks of God's Word. And at that time, God's Word was comprised solely of the Old Testament. And so this is Jesus' perspective on the Old Testament. And Jesus said this about the Old Testament. Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And that usually brings up this question. Is the Old Testament binding on the Christian? How much of the Old Testament is binding on the Christian? Do we have to fulfill all those things today? How important are the things of the Old Testament to Christians? That's the way I've heard them phrased. Same question. Now, these are vital questions that Bible scholars have wrestled with for many years. I have no idea why they wrestle with them for many years. It's not hard to answer these questions. But it is very simple to answer. Look again what Jesus said. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. That means the whole Old Testament. That's a phrase that they use to talk about all 39 books. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Boom, right there. You've got to find out what fulfill means, and you've got the answer. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, we can get at least two things from what Jesus said here. Number one, Jesus loved the Old Testament, and he honored it and believed what it said. Number two, there seems to be something that is going to happen that will alter the position of the Old Testament. So Jesus used words here like fulfill and accomplished. So as the new king over this new kingdom of heaven that will be occupied by a new people of God, Jesus is going to do something that he called fulfill the law of God. So what will that be? Now keep in mind that the average Jew of the first century had an understanding of the Messiah and what he would do when he got here, that they had learned from the Pharisees. But what the Pharisees had taught them was wrong. It was very wrong. So now Jesus shows up and began to teach and perform incredible miracles, and they are excited and confused and bewildered and afraid all at the same time. And they are very seldom seeing what they wanted to see. What they were looking for was a man who would fulfill what the Pharisees had taught them. But what they got was God incarnate, who taught and did things that were diametrically different from what they were expecting. Tell me eschatology doesn't matter. So the followers of Jesus, the students, the learners, the Mathetes, were asking themselves some pretty important questions, like what kind of revolutionary was Jesus? What kind of king would he be? Was Jesus going to annul Moses' teachings? Was Jesus going to deliver Israel from the occupying Roman army? Remember, all these men knew about the Messiah and the future was what the Pharisees had taught them. And Jesus didn't look like them. He didn't act like them. He didn't teach like them either. Jesus was humble. The Pharisees were amazingly self-righteous. Jesus taught as one who had authority. The Pharisees and scribes had no divine authority. The Pharisees were concerned with external appearances. They wanted to look religious. Jesus was concerned about the reality of their hearts. Jesus' call to repentance, his proclamation of the gospel, his announcement of a new kingdom that would be inhabited by a new people of God, made people listen to him. But it also made them wonder, what kind of ruler is this? What kind of prophet is this? Was he a revolutionary? He's so different. What was his attitude toward the Mosaic law? The fact that Jesus was so different, so unique, he didn't sound like anybody they were hearing in their day. And so their natural reaction was to wonder whether he was really an Old Testament prophet or not, because he didn't echo the prevailing theology of his day. He refused to identify himself with any of the sects of his time. His preaching was so different from the Pharisees and scribes that people were inclined to think he intended to subvert the authority of the Word of God and substitute his own. He was against all the traditions of men, all the extraneous legalistic rules, and he kept putting an emphasis on inward morality. Jesus was also a friend of the publicans, a friend of sinners, a friend of the worst riffraff in society, thank God. And he proclaimed grace and forgiveness of sins, and he dispensed mercy. So their natural reaction was, is this a revolutionary new thing? I mean, he doesn't sound like the rest of the people we hear. He doesn't sound like the scribes and the Pharisees. So they were wondering, is he tearing down the Old Testament? Is he destroying all the absolutes of the Mosaic law? Is he removing the foundations for some new thing? I mean, that is the way most revolutionary leaders do, to sever all ties with the past and to do everything they can to completely repudiate the traditions that had gone before. And for a long time in Israel, there were certain people who believed that the Messiah would do just that. There were some who believed the Messiah would radically overturn the Old Testament. These were sort of the anti-Pharisees. These were somewhat sickened by the Pharisees, and they were looking for a time when Messiah came and threw out all that law stuff. And they were thinking, maybe this is the one. Maybe he'd come in with radical changes, overthrew the ancient order of legalistic religion. So they were wondering, and rightly so. And we can understand that, does this teacher believe in the holy writings? Does he believe in Moses? Does he believe in the prophets? Does he believe in the law and all of its fullness? Of course, his meekness and his beautiful humility made him easily distinguishable from the rest of the leaders in Israel who were proud, boastful, and hypocritical, always looking for some way to lift themselves up, some way to prop themselves up. After all, where all the scribes and Pharisees were always expounding the law, Jesus didn't do that. He was busy talking about grace, talking about mercy. So where the Pharisees and scribes were binding the law on people, he was busy forgiving them. Where they were always talking about the outside, he was always talking about the inside. And he even blasted away at some of the most sacred of their traditions. So will Jesus preach a new theology? So right here, Jesus puts an end to all the speculation. And he tells them, what I'm doing will not abolish the law, but fulfill it. I'm going to honor the law better than anybody who has ever tried to obey it. And the way I'm going to honor the law is by fulfilling it. But I will not hurt or transgress even the smallest letter or the seemingly most insignificant stroke. So Jesus loved God's law. And he never did anything that would harm or ignore or minimize or abolish God's law. And that should be our position as well. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, help us to discern this passage rightly. Lord, we've just begun to get into it, and I pray, God, that as we get further into it, we will see what Jesus meant when he said, I've come to fulfill it. And Lord, help us. Give us insight, Lord. And whatever we do, however we go about our lives, let us honor your law. And let us realize that absolute truth, without absolute truth being the foundation of anything we do, it's just a myth. In Jesus' name we pray.